Our gracious Father in heaven, we approach you to this morning, Lord, and are thankful, Father, for your grace that we are here again. We commit this time to you, Father, as you approach thy word, for the exegesis, Lord, of thy truth, and we ask that you bless everyone's heart. That there be a spirit, Lord, in us that are willing, O Father, is willing to hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. We commit those who are not here with us today, those who are still on the way back from their vacation. And for whatever, Lord, and those that could not be here today, we ask that you bless them nevertheless, Lord. We commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name, that you open our hearts to the hearing of the word. Amen. All right. Turn with me to your Bible. Where we left off last week, we are still on the subject of interpreting the sacred scriptures. We mentioned last week quickly in reference to it as to the eye of a needle, how that people who do not understand the terms, of course, would not have an idea what it is and how words are used like club. We can have in a club, like a nightclub, disco club, or club, or something that you hold in your hand, or golf club. And club can be something that you use as a verb to club somebody with a club, and you become a clubber. Either you club him with a club, or you go to a club where you go and party yourself up, and you are called a clubber. So all the words has a whole lot of meaning, so we don't just jump to conclusion and just take a word and without understanding what it actually is all about. Alright, now I want you to go to, before we go, I'll just give you a background of something that we probably know. When we come to the interpretation of scripture, I believe that there are some people who look at movies like Ben-Hur, and they think that Ben-Hur really exists. You know, that there was a man called Ben-Hur and that Jesus Christ actually gave him water. You know, then we need to know that Ben-Hur, the story is a fiction. The author was a general who wrote it to give his testimony that he believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the gospel of Jesus Christ as a background to a story. Do you understand that? So, of course, the gospel is true, but Ben-Hur is not real. So all that which you see in the movie is partly fiction and part truth. Alright? As far as the gospel of Christ is concerned, you know, he's being raised up in Nazareth, and then he died, and, you know, and his power to heal the sick, and to give redemption, and to give salvation. Those parts are real. But that's the problem. There are people who cannot, what we call, separate the part of the fiction from that which is real. Then we have books like, we have a movie like Indiana Jones. For example, I said this before, Indiana Jones, I don't know who wrote those stories anyway, it is Lucas or some of these filmmaker, producer, or writers. You know, sometimes Hollywood has people, movie writer or script writer, they have really a fantastic wild imagination. And they can come up with a very wild story, and that it seems a very, very credible. And of course, Indiana Jones, one of the early two movies that they try to associate with the gospel, one of which, of course, looking for the Holy Grail, which is the communion cup of Jesus Christ, as if there is some supernatural power to it. And then also, of course, the one that they search for, I think it's called a crusade, the last crusade, they look for that, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, and in the Ark of the Covenant, you find that at the end part of it, almost at the end part of it, it's supposed to be something supernatural. There are, when it was opened up, and some kind of spirit came moving, up, coming up, and of course, you know, movie makers try to portray something. And those people start moving and come to those whose eyes are open and woo, you know, that kind of scowl. And I don't know whether it's trying to depict whether it was the Spirit of God or the dead angel or some demons, you know, the way they are trying to depict is very confusing. But as if that Ark Covenant, it contains some kind of power. You understand that? And because people read in the scriptures, because, you know, the Ark Covenant, when it was being brought back to Jerusalem on the cart and was almost toppled, and one of Israelite, one of the men touches it and he was completely slain. And people think that that ark had power, had supernatural power. It wasn't. It was just an object. But it was God who refused anybody to touch it, because God has sanctified that ark to symbolize that Christ himself as a sinless covenant made with mankind later on when he came 2,000 years ago. So a lot of things people take it as being supernatural. We know that there's a lot of things that are sacred, that God sanctify it or hollow it, you know, to be as an object in the temple, where the priests would conduct the sacrifices or the worship or the ministration of the word unto God. And so many of these objects, the furniture, as we will call that, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, or this brazen altar, the incense, and the candlesticks. You know, they're all considered sacred objects, because to God, God has laid them aside for that purpose. And only has He designated, only the Levite and the priest are allowed to enter in or to pack up those furniture as they go, they move from place to place. Nobody else should be handling it. You see, because they are consecrated men who are set apart for that kind of a ministry. So likewise, the same thing, if you see types and shadow, we know that nobody can just simply handle the Word of God and interpret the Word of God or minister the Word of God unless they are consecrated, unless they are set apart for the ministration of the Word. So some of these things, because people read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as if there are some kind of supernatural powers of some of this object, which is not true. Alright? We will proceed later on a little bit more of it. But there is a book, there are many books that which we know as the last book, you know, and that's why in the Bible we have 666 book, but in the Catholic Church, they have all these other books, they call the Apocrypha book, Judith and all these others, Maccabees and all. And of course, these are not canonized. Alright? But there are other books that are mentioned in the Bible, even the book of Joshua mentioned the book of Samuel, the 1st, 2nd Samuel. You find that there is this book called the Book of Joshua. And you can buy this book on the internet. I guess you cannot buy in a bookshop, but you can buy it on the internet. And people who read it have a tendency to believe that this book was actually the original book of Joshua. But we have no idea whether it really is or not. There are those who believe it, there are those that do not believe it, there are those that who stand between the line, and I have a copy of this. It is good reading, but there are something, of course, that does not conform to the Bible. There are some part of it that conform to the Bible. You know, you see, so part of which are Jewish history, Jewish record. Just like if we were to go into the future, say 100 years from now, and read about Singapore today, from the various different books, then there are some part of it will be stories, some part of it will be facts. So it is hard for people to separate facts from a fiction, from a story, just merely a story. You see, and that's where the problem actually lies. There are many stories about Abraham. There are even many stories about Jesus Christ which you don't find in the Bible. Of course, they are written by different people, and even especially the Catholic Church. And so you have to find out whether they are just mere stories, somebody cook it up, you know, for the sake of trying to propagate their system. Just like Catholic Church says in some book, they said that Jesus, at the age of 12, actually raised up a boy who fell down from a tree or from the rooftop, you know, and raised him up to life. And also pigeons that were found dead, and Jesus Christ, you know, took it and prayed for it, and he came alive and started to fly and flew away. So a lot of these things, you know, you look at it, you know, as far as Bible is concerned, Jesus can never perform any miracles until he was anointed. You understand that? Do you realize that? The Bible shows the pattern, and the only thing that we have for our authority is the Word of God. Beyond that are just part and parcels of book writers and authors and somebody might want just to make money, for all we know. Okay? Now, I want you to look at this now, so that we have a little background, something to start off with today. All right. Now, I have shown this email. This is just part of email that I showed you last time before when we talked about it. You know, I received this letter from someone in America and read some of the articles on my website and wrote to me and said that I do not believe in a literal hell and that I'm deceiving the people. So this is what he said right here. However, when I read that you said that there is not a literal hell and people do not suffer there, I had to email you. So he wrote me an email and said that I do not believe. And then when I clarified with him, then he come back and tried to give excuses. You know, so then I said to him, but now you are saying different because you are quoting what I said. So did I teach that there is not a literal hell and people do not suffer there, or is it something other than that? You know, so I told him that you are not a gentleman. You know, I asked him first, can you as a Christian and a gentleman be sincere and honest? Because you see, he is one of many, many that have read what I wrote and yet cannot comprehend, or maybe just to find some statement here and there which he glanced over or green over and then assume that I preach certain things which I did not. You see. So this is just one of the cases, but right here over in Singapore, it's just another incident here that happened recently. And let me just show you here. You know, this man who wrote this email did not apologize. And I remember way back, a couple of years back, one of the believers, ministers, preacher, so we say, in one of the churches, in a discussion with me on the tribulation period and all that, and I believe in 7 years. We all believe here in 7 years. That's what Daniel taught, that there are 7 years left for the Jew, but he believed in 3.5 years. So there was a little discussion with me. And I was using the chart. He was looking at my chart, and then we discussed. And then there was a little error in my chart. A little error in my chart when I was drawing it. And so he asked me about that, and I said, and I looked at it closer, and I said, well, that was an error. You know? And I said, well, there was an error, so I said, I have to correct that part of the chart. And it wasn't a big thing, it was a small thing, you know. And as we more that we discussed, and to show that there was 7 years left, he knows that there's no way that you can fit all the event that the Bible described into 3.5 years. So now, when he was aware of that, I believe he was aware of that. Instead of looking at it and accept it, he turned around and come back to the same little error that I made and keep on hubbing about it and keep dwelling on it. Now what kind of man is that? I don't understand. I said, yeah, I already told you that was a mistake. I'm going to correct that. It's not a big issue. You know? And he just kept hubbing on it, trying to point to one mistake that I made, a little mistake that I made, and make a big issue of it. When he believed the 3.5 years, which was even a bigger mistake because you can fit everything in the event that described in the book of Revelation, and for that matter in the book of the Old Testament, to be able to fit into 3.5 years. You see, and that's one of the problems that we have with people. They are doing that. It's just like denomination. They will pick up the mistakes of Brother Branham, you know what I mean, and dwell on it. Instead of looking at the message as a whole, they pick up his speech, his little discrepancy here and there, and keep harping that he was a false prophet, he was not a man of God, he was deceived by the devil, it was Satan who was talking to him, it was Satan that came to him, not an angel of God. You know what the Bible said, that the devil can come to you as an angel of light? And Brother Abraham had the angel that visited him, and the denomination knew he was a demon that came to him and appeared as an angel of light. You know, when you cannot accept something, when you know that what truth is, you have to find some excuses. You have some, maybe find a Bible verse here and there, or find some quotes of Brother Abraham, whatever it is, as far as people in that message are concerned. And then to draw on it and refuse to accept the truth. And look at the truth squarely in the eye. And this is very sad, but this is a fact. Now let me show you right here, this one here. I wasn't looking at it. I just found out only last week, or just last few days. And because I was just trying to find out who was the author of those, that, you know, those pages that I showed you last week, Figure in Speech, and I found it was E.W. Bullinger. You know, he's a very good author. He wrote about the stars and about numbers in the Bibles. And I came across this when I was, you know, while doing a search, and I came across this pastor in California. And I believe that he is a Southern Baptist, or a Baptist anyway, the way he mentioned it, but I couldn't find out whether he was or not, but the way he was talking about the Southern Baptist, so it was good. And I want to show you this from that extract from that particular webpage. Now, here he was given, was interviewed by Christian organization or set up, whatever PLSL stand for. They asked him, what are three encouraging signs of movement you see in the church today? And three not so encouraging. So the man's name is Matthew Wehmeyer. He's a pastor in a church in California. And this is what he said. Encouraging three of them, he was asked. One, the remnant of the believers today, like the people at our church, he was referring to, who will not settle for anything less than expository preaching. That's good. He was asked three encouraging signs of movement. And I think, you know, this denomination, at least this pastor, though he may be a denomination, he got more sense than many of them ran on my preachers in this end time. Look at what the first thing is. The remnant of believers today, like the people at our church, there's only a remnant, okay? Whether it's at his church, you're talking about remnant in our church, or any church, there will be a worldwide, there will always be a remnant, who will not settle for anything less than expository preaching. You know what the expository preaching is? That's what we are doing here, all the time. Teach you the word, give you an exegesis of the different books and events we're talking about. Or different doctrine, deep into it. Not coming to church every Sunday and give you an exhortation message. You understand what I'm talking about? Preaching to you for an hour or 45 minutes and exhort you about the coming of the Lord, about, oh, God's in a problem, how wonderful it is, you know, and things like that. About love, about God is great. We want to have expository teaching of the Word of God. We want to have something that is real, that goes deep into the Word of God. And exegesis of the truth. So two, the growing reformation that seemed to take place within parts of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's about growing reformation. And I believe there is. There should be a remnant of people that only have a desire to have a reformation away from all these so-called religious tradition that we are having. That has seemed to be the spirit that gets into the church. And then you get satisfied, can just follow a certain tradition, certain truth, certain teaching, and then there's nothing. There's no change into the real thing. Three, the courage and discernment of believers who refuse, listen to that, who refuse to put up with the sycophantic shenanigans that have captivated so many. You know what shenanigans is? It's a word that tells about all the going-ons. The friendliness, the ecumenical thing, the deceptions. Okay, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Okay, we're all brothers and sisters, you know. You're in the message, I'm in the message. You're building Malachi 5, 4, and 6, so do I. Let's come together, it's okay. You know, what is this going on? These people here, this man is talking about the people, those have the courage and the discernment of believers who refuse to put up with all that nonsense. And that's what is true, you know. You know what I can do here? if we have a lot of tithes and offering coming in, and we don't know what to do with it, all I have to do is send money to this brother over there in Africa, send money over there in the Philippines, send money there in in India or whatever we have. Ministers say, come and preach for us. Come and preach for us. Just come. And then come, let's all have a convention. What is the purpose of it? You know what I'm saying? It's just a gathering of people. That's good. We all want convention. We want truth. But if you come to a convention where truth is not taught, it is not a convention. It's useless. You know? I mean, people go there and enjoy themselves through. They get blessed. No doubt about it. You know, not everybody get ready to get blessed. There are people who go there because maybe there is something that God wants them to go there. Maybe there is a message that will touch their heart too. But there are people that go there just part and parcel of this shenanigans going on. You see what I'm talking about? And that's why very few conventions are really worth going. I was there in the past in America. I went to a few, and the one that I really enjoyed much about in those back there was in Brother Raymond Jackson's convention, because, you know, preachers out of the 10, 11 days of meetings, you get more than half of the people that deal with the Word of God that's straight to the point of wanting it, how to hold to that line. No wishy-washy coming here and talk about, you know, this Brother Bram and that Brother Bram say what he said this and that in the end. We're not getting into the truth. Yeah, not so encouraging. One, the kind of superficial Christianity, which is reflected in the popularity of religious books, which have little or no biblical substance. And I read through it as too. You know. I have received a lot of quotes from people in the past, back in the 70s, you know. Until today, I still receive many of these books, quotes of Brother Bram, and these people are trying to expound what Brother Bram said. That is very strange. Brother Bram was a preacher who interpreted the Bible. He expounded the Word of God, and you can hear it on tape, you can read it on his book, and here comes a preacher who tried to expound what he expounded. Huh? And then another preacher tried to expound what this preacher expounded of what Brother Bram said. Isn't that funny? Paul said, that Peter said, that Jonah said, that Jesus said, or that God said. How would you feel that? You know what I mean? Paul said one day, he said to the Corinthian church, you know, Peter said, that Joel said. I mean, you quote the way, you quote this way, going backward. You know. And I read them anyway, they send me the books, I read it. I just read through what you have to say, what you quote, and what you said about, what you think what Brother Branham said. So I understand what's going on. Not so encouraging. Number two, the way so much of the church seem to have lost its sense of the majesty of God. What is the majesty of God? The majesty of God is in His Word. The greatness of God is found in His, always in His Word. When you look into the Word of God, you can understand more about God, you have more knowledge of God, and you can see the majesty of God. We don't want to see the majesty of Brother Branham, or the majesty of Paul, or the majesty of Luther, or Moses. I remember when I was young, when I first saw the movie Ten Commandments. Charles Harrison came up with that. Wow! Wow, majesty! You look at Moses! You know, every time you leave the theater for days, you'll be thinking, oh, Moses, oh man! You know the portrayal of Moses? The image is always there. And that's why the children of Israel, those in the Pharisees, oh, we have Moses, we have Abraham, we have Jeremiah. You see, the majesty of God. That's not majesty of God, it's just God's prophet. Majesty of God was standing right there before them, and Jesus said, you have known what they said, then you know who I am. I granted that Solomon is here. They couldn't say it. Because if they know what this little majesty of God in the prophets prophesied of, they will have seen the true majesty. Is that right? If they know what the prophets were, what they were talking about, then they would have seen the prophet that God was supposed to point them to. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So, that's true. Many of them lost the sense of majesty of God. Have you lost the sense of the majesty of God? How great God is? And you can never know more about God if you don't don't really get us onto the Word of God. And many of us here, I believe, some of us sitting here, don't think much about Christ in your life. Huh? Is He real in your life? Or because He's just a part of a religion, part of your life, that you have to take a religion, that you have to take a work, that you take CPF, you have to take MediSave, you have to take a car, you have to take a house, you have to take food and water. It is part and parcel of your life. That you have to have this. So you have to have a religion. If God is real, He's real. If it's not, God is not real to you, your life will not show it. And three, not so encouraging, the way so many who profess the name of Christ evidence so little submission to the authority of Scriptures in what they believe and how they live. And that true? Isn't that true? Who profess the name of Christ show little evidence of submission to the authority of the Scriptures. I'm not just talking about the brand of mine. When you talk about the word, you say, oh, Brother Bram said, and all this, that is one thing. They show a little concern about the authority of Scripture. They will try to twist and turn, you know, in what they believe. But we here, people who consider the Word of God to be the authority of their life, they believe that we here, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Master and Lord of our life. How do we then believe what we believe? According to His Word. How do we then live the life that we live? You see. Here is this pastor. The same pastor. Now, that's why I like this. I wasn't looking for any other thing, but I was just trying to find out about this figure. Here he was. It pops up into the website. And I said that this guy at least had more sense than all those other that we've seen before that says that if the Bible is given, if the text is literal sense, seek no other sense. But here he says, in order to be considered symbolic, the word. If whatever you read in Scripture, you think that it is symbolic, the language in question must possess A, some degree of absurdity. It's true, isn't it? For it to be considered symbolic, some degree of absurdity when taken literally, and B, some degree of clarity when taken symbolically. Now I want you to look at it. I want you to consider this definition he gave so as to guide you. And I think that is very true the way he said it. Huh? In order to be considered symbolic, whatever you read in the Bible, the language in question must possess A, some degree of absurdity when taken literally. And B, some degree of clarity when taken symbolically. Oh, now we can look into the Scripture now. Let's go and look at Genesis. And see how that this definition fit what we are looking at. In the book of Genesis, here we have Chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 8 onwards. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And a tree of knowledge of good and evil. These two verses. Now, if we look at this verse carefully, now let me talk about interpretation to you here right now. How to interpret it. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in end time message, they don't really look into Scripture. They just repeat what Brother Branham said many times. And that's why there's a lot of confusion. You see what Brother Branham said, I think it's in a book, a Seventh Church Age book. And I said this many times, Brother Branham was a typologist. A typologist is one who can take object and shows types. Do you understand that? To give a picture. But that doesn't mean that this showing of types is literally interpreting the literal word of Scripture. No, it is not. You know what I'm saying? Yeah? Oh, John, that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Is that right? And of course, you don't look at Jesus Christ and imagine that he was a loaf of bread. That he was, you don't have this kind of image, do you? You know, I'm the door. If any man enter in, you shall be saved. And I'm the God. Don't expect, you don't imagine as a door. These are figure of speech. You understand that? So we know it symbolizes. What it symbolizes is that he is the way. He is the entrance to eternal life. That if you come to him, you find eternal life. So, when we look at this verses, these two verses here. Brother Bram one time said in the book of the Seven Churches book, he said the tree of life was Jesus Christ. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan. You know, in another place, he said the tree of life was Christ. In another place, he also said that the tree of good knowledge and good and evil pertains to the woman. You see. And so when we have that speech statement here and there, how do people look at it? You know? And so, by looking at this scripture here, how do we interpret it? Because if we don't interpret it here right, and people just quote Brother Branham, that's why the denomination comes and says funny thing about what we believe. They say that if the woman was a tree of knowledge and good and evil. And that she had sex with the serpent. Oh, rather that the serpent was the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And that Eve had knowledge, kind of knowledge with the serpent. And the Bible said that Eve gave the fruit to Adam. So Adam had also knowledge, kind of knowledge, sexual knowledge with the serpent. That makes Adam homosexual, isn't it? Do you understand that? So there is a contradiction of interpreting. Because time and shadow cannot go this way. I can say this. Mankind have taken the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can say that mankind have been deceived by Satan. Mankind have partaken of what Satan offered. Whether you're male or female, we have partaken of what Satan has offered. So in that sense, we are talking about something that is sinful. Not in the sense physical. Something that is false. Something that is a deception. Something that is a lie. You know what I'm talking about? But you see, when people interpret that Eve had sexual intercourse with Satan, and Satan was the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and then Eve gave that fruit to Adam, so Adam now took up the same tree. And has sexual intercourse with Satan. Now that's what the denomination are questioning. Because when you're interpreting of scripture, you have to be consistent. If the tree of knowledge represents Satan in this place, it must go all the way down Satan. You understand that? You see? So when we look at this right now, let me just show you something right here clearly. To the denomination, trees are trees. Just like my friend Pentecostal Presbyterian Pentecostal again. You know, Mr. P. Who believed that if the Bible makes literal sense, seek for no other sense. So what then is literal sense? So to him, trees are literal trees. Or to him, trees are God's testing Adam and Eve. Some commandments, they have ways of interpreting it. To some, the tree was literal, that was a commandment that Adam and Eve should not eat of that fruit. So when they took the fruit, they broke the commandment. So it had nothing to do with sex, so they say. Let me show you something here. And see if you can see what interpretation is looking at. And I believe that God has a way of showing us the truth. Alright? Now, look carefully. In verse 8, God planted a garden, eastward in Eden. Now we know that there is a place called Eden. Isn't that right? When God created the whole earth was not Eden. But there was a place called Eden on this earth. But there was also another place on the east of Eden called the Garden of Eden. So there are three things, three places, or three descriptions of this earth. The earth, not all Eden. Eden was a place. The Garden of Eden was also a location, a place, east of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is more beautiful than Eden, and Eden is more beautiful than the rest of the world. Because the world at that time must be very wild, isn't it? With all the trees and whatever you have out there. Is it? But Eden was a nice place, but the garden was made more beautiful. Well, we look at Singapore. Singapore is Eden, maybe. Then you go to Botanic Garden. Oh, you say, oh, that is a real garden. Better than the whole of the island. Things like that you describe. So what we have then here, we have God planted a garden, east when he needed, and then he put the man whom he had formed now. That's a fact. Isn't that so? Am I not right? Because God had already formed man out of the dust of the earth in a few verses before. Now he put man in this garden. So that means this place is real. It's literal. Am I not right? It cannot be spiritual, huh? It has to be literal because this is earth. Now watch what he says here. And he said, verse 9, out of the ground. When he says, out of the ground, make the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Out of the ground, what ground? The ground in the garden. Because that's where man was put. Out of the ground. You know what I mean by ground? Not the floor. Ground is different from the floor. This is the floor. If you live up the 20 story or 30 story up in the air, you don't have a ground. You have a floor. And tree don't grow out from your floor. Whether it's a wooden floor or a concrete floor. We talk about ground as to ground that is earth, dirt, mud, dust. So out of the ground, look at it very carefully, God causes it to grow every tree. Pay a little attention, you can understand. Every tree means what? All. All, without any exception. Right? Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So now, if this is Eden here, and all the tree that comes up here, they come up from the ground. The roots is in the ground. The root is not in the air because it can't grow in the air. It has to come from the ground. Everything that sprouts out, all the fruit that grows out, that is pleasant to the sight, that is fruit, you can eat it. No exception. All three comes up from the ground. Every tree that grow from the ground. All the tree that grow from the ground. Every tree. That's good for food. Take it. Eat it. No problem. Full stop. That's it. Now the Holy Spirit write this. Had Moses wrote this next sentence. And it threw everybody off kisses. Everybody just go, oh, what's that? Oh, okay. There must be literal tree also. What the Bible says here. The tree of life. Tree. Can't you see that? You dummy. T-R-E-E. Tree. Know what tree is? A tree is one that comes out from the ground and has brown trunks and green leaves and beautiful flowers and fruits. Tree! You know, that's kind of mentality a man has. When all he knows is T-R-E-E, tree is a tree. And no other tree is a tree. You get what I'm saying? But watch carefully. No doubt about it. God used the word tree. But see what he says right here. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says the tree of life and tree of knowledge in the midst of the garden. It didn't say it comes out from the ground. You got it? Huh? Because God already said all tree that grows up from the ground can be eaten. Grow where? Grow from the Garden of Eden. You understand that? He doesn't have to mention the Garden of Eden in that sense here, because already during the first verse preceding already mentioned that God put man in the garden, and then where he formed, and out of the ground God bring forth trees that are good for food. Full stop. All trees good for food. All trees are good for food. Without I accept, not even one tree that is not good for food. If the fruit can be eaten, it's present that you can eat it. And of course, nobody eats poisonous fruit. Huh? In fact, some of the fruit that are poisonous to mankind, animals use it to be able to digest for some reason. And even some of this poisonous food even are being used for herbal medicine. Use a certain amount. But no, the Holy Spirit threw it out and said, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. But he didn't say nothing about from the ground. Why? Why he doesn't say in the midst of the garden? Why not say the tree of life also from the ground? Then it would be a literal tree. But he said in the midst of the garden. So you know it has nothing to do with the ground. And he mentioned in the midst of the garden. So what garden is this? Obviously not Eden. Because out of Eden, all the fruit that grows up from the ground can be eaten. No exception. Do you understand? I'm just emphasizing this. You know, but denomination, they can't see it. Isn't that true? Look at what the definition of this Matthew, this pastor, Waymayer. Isn't it? He says some degree of absurdity when taken literally. Now you try to take that literally, the tree in the midst of the garden that I see coming from it, don't you think it's absurd? Huh? And some degree of clarity when taken symbolically, that is true, isn't it? When you take it symbolically, then you know that it at least gives more sense. That this tree of life and knowledge, these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge in evil, cannot be literal. It has to be symbolic. Because after all, God has said that all grass that grows from the ground can be eaten. But this thing wasn't mentioned about the ground. Simple as that. It's just like what Jesus said. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no eternal life. You know, that is absurd. If you were going to take it literal. Isn't it? Isn't it so? It's absurd. You take it literally, that's what it said. Some degree of absurdity when taken literally. You're not going to drink the literal blood of Jesus. You're not going to eat the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. But when you take it symbolically, there is a clarity of it because what Jesus said. Destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it up. Absurdity if you take it literally. It will be clear if you're taking it symbolically. What is it? So these are simple things that we should know. But when it comes to this part of the scriptures about Genesis, the two tree, not many can see it. Not many even in the anti message can understand this. All because we know what Brother Branham said about the original sin. And actually we realize and come out to the fact that these two trees has to be dealing with the laws in the midst of the garden of the human body, which is your sexual reproductive organ. Because in everything, there's two sides. Huh? The law, I said, we all know the law of gravitational pull. Throw that away. Try to break that, you can fly, or you can float, or get out of this being grounded to the ground. If you bring in another law, which is the law of aviation. You know? So you take this law, you break that law. You take that law, you break this other law. Whichever way one of the law, if you take out, if you choose one of this law, the other law is rejected. And God intended Adam and Eve to maintain the law of life. Everything has its time and season. That's why all the animals, when they come together, they come together in the time of their season of life to be produced. But the devil and Eve take off the other tree. Oh, talk so much about the pleasure. Talk so about making a person wise. You know. And you know something? In America, in many of these great developing countries, even in Singapore nowadays, teenager having all this premarital sex. You're very surprised in secondary school. Many of them out there. You know what? They age faster. They mature faster. That's true. Because it makes them wise. Oh, you know, I experienced this, I experienced that, and they go out there drinking and get, you know, go to disco and all that, and experience drugs. They think that they are smart, they're wise. Shit wise, baby. Satan had the whole young people fool in this civilization of the world, and the city began to come up, and people have a good, better life. Tuesday, last week, Tuesday, you know what, last week I already had a week of stress in some way, and a week that we fill with a lot of thoughts and things that regard this message of the hour, the message we believe in. I had a dream that night, and it was a big place, and we were fellowshipping together. And then, I mean, it's just like a big hall, huh? Not different rooms, just a big hall. And I could see, while we were sitting here fellowshipping, just right over there was that one other church. And right over there was yet another church. Three groups. You know. And all the, one of them, there was some confusion as if it's going to explode, there's going to be some struggle, and people are going to pull out here and there, whatever. It seems to be that it's going on around the world, the end-time message. So while we were fellowshipping, and I was standing in the pulpit, and I was looking to that group, and looking at that group, and here we are in this group, and our prayer says, Lord, how are we all able to come together as one? I mean, here we are, that one is one, having a fellowship there, and that one having a fellowship here. I could see them in this one big hall area. I said, can we all come together? When is it possible that the bride be one? That we all have one mind, one accord? What is wrong? I mean, you know, in the dream I was just wondering. Because people want to have their own. Everybody wants to do what is right. You know, wondering whether we will ever come to that place of perfection. And I woke up from that dream just thinking. Thursday, 2 days later, one of the brother called from the other side. Yeah, make no much difference from the one that I talked to last 2-3 years ago on the 70th week of Daniel. This one is just the same. He called me out and inquired about certain things, and we got to talking, and then he led from one subject to another, and in the end it comes to one thing. When the brother who was from Nigeria was here, Brother E, I had a discussion with him, but I'm not getting anywhere with him because you have heard him preach here, right? A man who said, I don't read books. I don't read the book, Brother Graham. I don't read what Brother Jackson's Contender. So everywhere he goes, he has this Bluetooth on his ear. And it is always, he's always hearing the message of Brother Branham. That's alright, nothing wrong with that. But he said, I don't read anybody's book at all. And one of the problems is that when you don't read people's book, you won't understand or you won't get to know what God wanted to impart to you through other men's ministry. You see, I even read Brother Mike's book. Whatever they send me, the quotes and all, they still have a whole pile of it. They're sending me even CD. I've even asked for it. They just see me. They saw my name on the internet. Pop, send it to me. I mean, you send it, I read it. At least I get knowledge of what you believe in. Maybe I ought to be something that I can get that God wants to speak to me about, some statement you make, maybe God was telling me, use this. That's how certain things happen through all these years of my ministry. I learn from different ones, whether they are extreme or they are not. That's where I get to understand more about the Word of God. But Thursday, I had a talk on the telephone. I know it comes down to boil down to a few things. One of the questions was asked is in Genesis again. You know, having discussed with that brother Ian before, this brother came and talked to me over the same subject. Brother Branham said this, that Noah and Enoch were preaching together. That Noah saw Enoch, translated. And in fact, this bro was telling me that there are at least 20 instances where brother mentioned Noah and Enoch. Now the question is, was Noah and Enoch ever together? Look at your book in my Bible. Never. You know? When Noah was born, Enoch was already translated a long, long time ago. And not only just his brother, but Brother E, the same thing. Because when he came to Singapore here, he wanted to have a talk with me on this issue. He said, Brother Gan, many times you say, Brother Ben, make mistake. That's why people come against you. I said, what's wrong with saying the truth? He said, no, Brother Gan, I will not begin to say that. Just like this brother on Thursday, just like some who sent me email. One who sent me email only last 2 weeks ago or less than 2 weeks ago said, Brother God, I would not begin to say the Brother Brian made mistake. Why do you want to say that? I says, why? And the same thing, Brother E, he was telling me I would not begin to say the Brother Brian made mistake. And then from there he jumped to show what Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7 said regarding Abraham's being called out of Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan, which became Israel. You know, why in our discussion, Brother Ian and this brother last Thursday, he also mentioned this other thing. Well, Brother Abraham said, Noah and five others went into the ark. How many went into the ark? How many? You all don't know how many went into the ark. There are eight of them went into the ark. Mr. Noah, Mr. Japheth, Mr. Ham, Mr. Shem, four men, their wives, all together eight, went into the ark. Is that alright? How many came out? The Bible said eight went in, eight came out after more than a year in the ark. Remember that. But you know, this brother on Thursday was trying to say that when Brother Abraham said five, Noah and five others, you know, Brother Gan, it means something. Those two others did not go in for some, were not mentioned for some reason. I don't know what reason. Is that so? If I were there in the days of Brother Branham, and Brother Branham said, Noah and five others, I would ask him, Branham, you mean to say, Noah and seven others, or Noah and five others? And Brother Branham would say, oh, I'm sorry. I mean, Noah and seven others, not five others. But to this brother, no. He speculated, no. He's defending Brother Branham, no, he don't make mistake. It means what? Noah and five others means six, there are two other not included. He doesn't even know who those two others were anyway. There was some reason why Brother Graham excluded them. Oh, very nice, very nice. And when he said Noah and Enoch were pitching together, you know, it means something. God, one brother Abraham said that for some reason, you know, to show that there was some truth, something. I don't know what he's trying to explain. I couldn't fathom. I said, brother, what are you all so afraid? So no, brother again, you know, before I was able to know, years ago when I came to the message, I do not know much about the message. But now I know what the whole message is all about. But again, you are telling people not to read Brother Abraham's book. I said, nope, I beg your pardon, say it again. Have I ever told you not to read Brother Abraham's book? I said, that's what the problem you people are trying to do. I don't forbid people to read Brother Abraham's book or even for Jehovah Witnesses' book. You can read any book that you want to. Because I believe the elect cannot be deceived. Is that right? Whatever book you read. And now I encourage you people to read Brother Abraham's book, to listen to his sermon. I know very few of you do. But of course, on the other extreme, everything is Brother Abraham. Brother Abraham. Like Brother Yee said, I don't read anybody else's book. All he does is to hear Brother Abraham's on the sermon tape. And even when I discussed with Brother Yee, he began to become aware. Yeah, I said, yeah, Brother Abraham, you are right. I said, brother, when black is black, call it black. When white is white, call it white. Don't call black a gray. There is no shades of gray in there. And I said, by saying the brother man made mistake, it doesn't do away with the message being false. Does it make it wrong? You know, he was saying, yeah, I know brother man made mistake. I said, like what? Since you don't believe in this. Oh, like for example, that when he talked about David, you know, doing certain things, he said Satan. I said, that was a mistake. That was a figure of speech wrong. Okay. But I said, what about this one? You know? What are people so fearful? You know one thing we discussed on Friday, what Brother Sung said was very true. Indoctrination. Just today, like he was saying, you showed a lot of kids pictures. Who is this man? Maybe the President Bush, they wouldn't know who that means. Maybe all the 100, maybe one or two probably saw him on TV. That's all. That's the president. You know. And today our kids in school, you show them for example, like one of the MP in Singapore. And they probably do not know who that is. But you show them hamburgers. Oh, that's McDonald's. Everybody knows McDonald's. Everywhere you go into the mall is McDonald's. Whether it's a cheeseburger or Big Mac, or it's a guy sitting on the bench like that, looking like a stupid clown, you know, everybody thinks that's fun. Take a picture with me. You know? Now everybody knows McDonald's. And just like I said, young people today show a picture of not McDonald's, but Madonna, the singer. Oh, I know her. You know. Sure. You see. And it's sad, isn't it? Like I said many times. You talk about the life of Jesus Christ. Ask them, when was Jesus Christ born? Many people. Jerusalem? Oh, I think it's Bethlehem. Where did he live after that? Where did he live? I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He lived at Bethlehem. What? Oh, I think he lived in Jerusalem because he always preached in Jerusalem. Or maybe somewhere in Galilee. Where was Jesus Christ raised up? Do you know? How much you know about Jesus Christ is how much you love him. To know about him. He was raised up in Nazareth. That's why he has always identified as the Jesus of Nazareth, not the Jesus of Jerusalem or Bethlehem or any other Jesuses. The Jesus of Nazareth. Where was he crucified? He certainly was not crucified in Nazareth. Where was he crucified? He was crucified outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem. You know? You see, a lot of people in that message didn't even bother. But you ask them, about Brother Abraham. Oh yeah, he was born Another one, he was born in the little log cabin, and when he was born, the whole day, there was a light that came, you know, everything. Oh, when he was a young 6-year-old boy, when he called out water, there was this whirlwind, and the word of God spoke to him. They know everything about this man, but not the man, Christ Jesus. What a shame. And they're interpreting Brother Branham as he knows a lot, as if these people who interpret Brother Branham know a lot about the holy things of God. Just like this brother was talking to me on Thursday. I know the message now, what in mouth. Yeah. So everything is about Brother Branham now. It's not about him, it's not about the Word of God. And he believed in 3.5 years and things like that. Why? Because you know what? There's a substance of fear that is put down. That's what all the years when I hear all these preachers saying to me. Like the one man over when America went over to Ghana. 1984. I want you to know. His hand was on the table. When we were eating breakfast. He looked across near the table. He put his, what is his finger called? The pointer. The index finger. Or the gun. Or the barrel of the gun, he sings. I want you to know, Brother Gann, I want you to know that when Brother Branham give out church order to his church, it is meant for every church that believe in the message to follow like wise. Because I disagree with that. You know what the conduct church order and doctrine is all about? You know why Brother Branham had this church order put in his church? Because when he's preaching, some men and women has, before he can preach, preaching a woman speaking tongue, prophesying, and cause a lot of confusion. He said, now all those with gift, go into a room and write a piece of paper, let the rest of those prophets verify whether they are the truth, and then we'll bring it out to the church. And I says, my church don't have this problem. We don't have this confusion. No, he said, no. You mean to tell me? You know, his finger can't do that. And I just quickly took a photograph. Brother Pat took a photograph. I want you to know when God sent a prophet, it's not just for his church in Brampton, America. It's for everybody that believes in the message. Oh my, you know, he was very positive. And I said, if that is so, he will contradict Paul's word. Did Paul ever be in the church order? The day that Brother Branham did it? I said Brother Branham did it because he has a pastor, he has the right to control it. Until people come to the place where they can discipline themselves, because the Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Even now I'm speaking, nobody can stand up and just prophesy. Can it? Can anybody stand up and interrupt? No. Because the Spirit of God doesn't speak here and then there's somebody to speak from there. God don't have two mouthpieces of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? But that's the way people think all that he does is bomb him. Oh, you know, bro, God, you are wrong. Everybody out there thinks that I'm wrong. And I say, oh Lord, it seems that on Friday we are saying, it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back. Because you are still not ready. Everybody have their own idea to do what they want to. You see? Where are we going from here? How do we look into the Word of God? Abraham! You know what was Abraham's interesting? That's what Brother E is trying to do. When he was telling me, he said, Brother again, when he said Brother Abraham made mistakes, you know, you shouldn't say that. I can show you an example. Then he showed me. Let's go to the book of Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. And you know what Stephen? You know Stephen? He was stoned in chapter 7, verse 1 onwards. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Chaldee, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land, wherein he now dwells. See, brother, you are saying, see, but again, see that? See, carry carefully here. Then go over to the book of Matthew, to the book of Genesis, and chapter 12, verse 4 says, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, what we have in the book of Acts, okay? In the book of Acts 7. The Bible said that when Stephen said that, this brother, he was trying to tell me that there is a little differences between what Stephen said and what was written here in the book of Genesis. So he was telling me, see brother again, be careful. Was Stephen wrong? No. I said, of course Stephen wasn't wrong. I said, then he said, if Stephen was wrong, then you should be careful what you said then. And Brother Bam said one thing here, one thing there. I said, did you know how to put these two together? Because to him, in Acts chapter 7, if you read it carefully and then you look into Genesis chapter 12 verse 4, it seems to him, Genesis 12 verse 4, it seems to him that Abraham left Haran at the age of 75. Correct? That's a fact. Anyway, he left Haran at the age of 75. So now he asked me to go back to Genesis chapter 11. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So I said, what now? He said, you see, Stephen said his father died. And he left Haran at age of 75. But here in the Bible, verse 26 of chapter 11, Terah was 75 years old, and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then in verse 32, his father died at the age of 205. Got it? So that means to say that when Abraham went down to Canaan land, his father was still alive. So to him, Genesis says his father was still alive. Acts 7 says, according to Stephen, according to Brother E, that he was dead. You are following me now? Stephen said, right? That upon his father's death, he left. But he didn't tell you how old he was. But down here, to him, when he looked into this chapter 11 and 12, his father was still alive when he went down to Canaan. Because he looked at chapter 11, verse 26, that by the age of 70 years old, Abraham was already born. That is to say, when the Bible said Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, he believed that all his three sons were already born when Terah was 70 years old. Now that is terrible. We know and read that every time the Bible, so and so lived so and so year and begat so and so, right? Is that right? Oh, go back to, for example, just go back. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. Verse, just take any verse. Just take verse 13 for example. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. What does it mean? And 800, that is saying, if you go verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and he begat Mahalalel. Correct? So that means to say that at the age of 70 years, Canaan gave birth to his first child. Got it? Yes or no? And that the rest of his life he lived is 840 years. So between 70 years old of his firstborn to his death, there he begat more children. You got it? So when the Bible said, and Terah, go back to chapter 11, 26, and Terah lived 70 years, means that at the age of 70 years, he gave birth to one child, the firstborn. So we do not know, then he asked me. Then when did I saw him, I said that, you know, Abraham was not the firstborn. He said, well, I don't know. But to many people, Abraham was the firstborn. Abraham was not the firstborn. Abraham was the thirdborn. Firstborn was Haran. Now that one we will see later, how do we know that is so? To him he's not interested. Neither to the brother I'm talking to on Thursday. Not interested. You see, people don't want to go into the expository preaching of the Word of God. So that we can get a clearer picture how God worked the way He works, why He put the Bible the way He put it. Huh? Okay, now. He asked me then, but again, by looking at it, now when was Abraham born then? At what age was his father when he was born? I said, well, if you take this, just this verse, we will say Haran was born, the firstborn was born at 70 years old, maybe 2 years later, Nahal was born, maybe another 2 years later, Abraham was born. Okay? But I said that's not the way to look at it. We have to look at verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that the day of Terah was 205 years old. 205 years he died. Right? Terah died. But the Bible in Acts tells us, now don't tell me Stephen was wrong. Stephen said upon his father's death, Abraham went down. Am I not right? Correct or not? And his father's death, Abraham went to Canaan. And his father died at 205. And in chapter 12 verse 4 tells us that when Abraham left upon his father's death for Canaan, Abraham was 75 years old. 75 years old. So what age was his father when Abraham was born? 130 years old. He was telling me, but again, you are wrong. My goodness. I can't even begin to tell him anything at all. Even, I couldn't even show him this. I was trying to explain. He said, no, brother again, you are twisting the scripture. I want to tell him some, you know, many things he was telling me, I'll keep quiet. So the same thing, brother, on the Thursday. So I don't want to keep quiet. Yet sometimes you cannot, like Bob and say, you cannot even begin to teach Pentecostal spiritual thing. It's true, you know. If they cannot have ABC always believe in Christ, the Word of God, if they don't believe in any denominational tradition, the books of Brother Blam, this and that, as the whole solid absolute, you're not going to understand the Scripture of God. Now when I preach, people think, oh, Brother Gann, you're putting down Brother Blam. I'm not putting down Brother Branham. I'm making a fact that Brother Blam is not the absolute. If He is your absolute, the sacred scripture is not your absolute. Then you can might as well throw away your Bible. That's why some people in Africa are saying that. They told me, but again, the Bible is a bush. Abraham's book is so simple to understand. The Bible is a bush. It will always be a bush to you because you refuse to go and learn it. How can the Bible of God be a bush? Huh? If you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in you to listen. You have to have a ear to hear what the Holy Spirit said. And you know what Paul said? The in-breath Word of God, the in-breath Scripture of God is given by inspiration. Is that right? The Scripture of God is given by the in-breath Spirit of God. And it's what? Good for doctrine, correction, and so on and so on and so on, that you might be built up as a man or woman of God. Oh, you can say anything you want. Out there, you think they're extremists. No wonder the denomination called them Branhamites, because they are just so cultic. They can't even begin to accept the fact that they have gone wrong. Brother Abraham did not create Branhamism. It's all this. Look at the Pharisees. Judaism never exists. God never created Judaism. It's all this that came down, passing hand, and then created some tradition of their own, using the scripture here, and then deviate a little bit, church, oh, must wash your hand how many times before you eat, and this and this and this and that. You know? And in the end, what? In the end, by the time Jesus Christ came, the word of God that the Pharisees and Sadducees were holding on to were not even the truth. If they had the truth, then we have seen who Christ was. But they couldn't see him because they were blinded by their own tradition. That's just how simple that really is. We are no different from that. Now, how do we know that Abraham, Nahor, and Haran was placed reverse? Abraham was not the firstborn. There's no way for you to look into this beyond chapter 11. You only have to go back to the first few chapters of Genesis. I already told you this before. Let us look at how we will, you know, look at the way the Bible constructs the genealogy. Some people don't understand genealogy. If you don't understand genealogy, don't ever discuss with people. And the Bible warns us to. But we know that the genealogy in the Bible is always given. Firstborn. Say Adam. Then he gave birth to the firstborn son. So and so. So and so. So and so. So and so. Is that right? Always the firstborn was mentioned. And Seth lived so many years, gave birth to Enos. And after Enos, Seth lived so many hundreds of years, and he begat other sons and daughters, right? The Bible mentioned that. But the name was always given only the firstborn. Only the firstborn son was named, was on record. And then you know in Genesis, go back that quickly, and we realize that over in chapter 5, the last was mentioned, Noah. Is that right? Huh? Now, after Noah was mentioned, the thing is that the Bible mentioned that Noah gave birth to Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now, why mention all these three? There must be a reason. That's why I say for clarity, there must be some absurdity here and there, and whatever. Huh? Some truth in it. So when we look at it now, why suddenly at the end of Noah, suddenly you know the Bible mentions Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What happened? Who is the firstborn? And why was the three sons mentioned altogether? Why not just the firstborn? It's because here something happened. Because while all these firstborn that were listed before Noah, they were pure satellite. But Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons, could not be pure. That's why all the three names are listed for one reason. Do you see that? Because even if you read in chapter 4, that the son of Canaan from verse 16 onwards, it's the same. Then it came right down to Lamech. Do you know Lamech? Over in chapter 4, verse 19. Now if you look at verse 18, Enoch was born in Iraq, Iraq, give birth to Mahujaya, Mahujaya, Bilal to Mahusaya, Matusaya, begat Lamech. Is that right? That is the firstborn. But now he stopped in Lamech. Why? Because why now? Lamech, took two wives. Oh, but it's okay, take two wives, after all, he was a servant seed. But when he took two wives, the problem is that why does the Bible stop in Lamech? I mean, after all the two wives he took, if they are pure serpent people, his firstborn would still be pure, right? Then his firstborn would still be continuing right now. But why did he stop? Why did the Bible stop in writing this? Simple. Look at the two wives. The name of one wife is Ada. The other was Zillah. Is that right? Now he says, Ada in verse 20, give birth to Jabba. And he was the father has dwelt in tents and has such as cattle. His brother Juba was the father of all such as handled the harp. And Zillah, his second wife, also bare Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artifact in brass and iron and so on. Now let's tell you one thing here. two wives. When Adam gave birth to the firstborn, he said the firstborn was one who had cattle. And that is definitely not, the wife is definitely not a Kenite. She is a Sethite. The genetic part of her is passed on to the firstborn son. And he took to her like all the Sethites, looking after sheep and cows and goats and whatever. Whereas the Kenite people, you know that they were builders of cities and artifacts of brass and metal. Is that right? So since he is the firstborn, the line stops. The line stops right there. But if Zillah, which is Kenite woman, because the sons, Tubal-Cain and all these, they were all artifacts, if she was given birth the firstborn, then the line will continue. Do you see why the Bible is written the way it is? And so the same thing. Now we look at this, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The Bible tells us, you know why Shem was the last born? And not, last born and Japheth was the first born? But the order was reversed and put Shem first, huh? You know that. Why? Because the Bible tells us, look over here. In chapter 9, verse 24. Regarding Ham. The sin he committed, Noah wake from his lab, his wine, and knew what his youngest son, that's him, knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now go over to chapter 10, verse 21. Unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So between Shem and Japheth, now look at here, you have Shem and Japheth. So if Japheth is older, he must be the firstborn. And Ham being a younger one, so he's in between. When he compares Ham and Japheth, he's the older one. And since the Bible says Ham is the younger, he has to be in the middle. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The firstborn was Japheth, the second was Ham, and the third was Shem. But God reversed it because why? God now no longer is looking for the firstborn. He wanted to choose Shem. Now it is his calling. So the same thing when you go over to chapter 11, and you have verse 26. How do we know Abraham, Nahor, and Haran? Who was the firstborn, who was not? The picture is already given to you right there. The same thing as the genealogy of Shem in verse 10 onward. Chapter 11, verse 10 onward. Remember, the genealogy of Shem. Again, the firstborn is mentioned. Firstborn is mentioned until you come to Terah. God decided to reverse the whole order and choose Abraham. Because the pattern was shown to you before. And he decided to do just that. The pattern is shown here to give you a pattern before so that you can see this pattern. And God is calling the Messianic line. The Messianic line is going to come through Shem, then through Abraham. Not through the firstborn of Japheth. Not the firstborn of Terah. Neither was it the firstborn of Noah who was Japheth. But it was Shem. And Shem all the way died down. So the same thing, Terah stopped at Terah. Three sons pick up Shem, the last born. So this picture began to show for us to really understand these things. But there are people that would not want to see it. Let us go quickly right now to Numbers 25. I want to finish this off quickly. Numbers 25. Here you have just another example. These Israelites, they were worshipping Baal, the god of Baal. And then God told Moses to deal with these people. And in verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them high before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of God may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, say you everyone his men, they will join unto Baal-peor. Verse 9. And those that die in the plague were 24,000. Okay, we have 24,000. Yeah, 24,000. They die in the plague. Now, go over to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. If we cannot know how to look at it, these are just examples of things that we need to look at it may not be important to many of us, but it is just to show how do we tie up scriptures. Chapter 10 verse 8. Not only let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Paul is referring to this case. So now Paul said 23,000. Over in the book of Numbers, Moses wrote it as 24,000 in one day. So what, is something wrong here? Now people say, be careful, see, Brother Gant, this is just an example, you know, what Paul wrote and what Moses wrote, like the one before, about the book of Acts, what Stephen said, and what Moses wrote. Is there a discrepancy here? Can you, Lord, do you not look at this number? Within the context of scriptures. Huh? Look at it here. In verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people. What heads? You mean this head? Are you referring to this head? And hang them high in a pole? No. It's not referring to this head. Not referring to the skull. It means your leaders. Take all the leaders and hang them high. And in that day, 24 died. But Paul here in the book of Corinthians refers to not to the leaders, to the people who were deceived and followed those leaders. And the leaders were 1,000 of them. And here the same thing, the church always be warning. Beware of false prophets. Who are you going to follow? They are all going to preach out there. You want to follow them? And one day, 24,000, including the leaders, all perished. Listening to worship Baal Peor. Go out there, to Baal Peor and worship Baal, the false god. Yeah, the brother was saying, you know, when Brother Abraham said, no, they don't agree with our understanding of the Godhead. Even the brother E and what the brother spoke on Thursday. Both are the same, you know, they must have discussed this one Thursday, the brother talked to me. You know, Bible said, Brother Abraham said, when Jesus Christ was born, the little baby Jesus, Brother Abraham said, was Jehovah God. I know Brother Abraham made a statement like this. And then he said, not only that, the Bible also said it. I said, oh, wow, where is it? Oh, the Bible said, the angel told the shepherd, in the city of Bethlehem this day a Savior is born. Is that right? Oh, so the little baby Jesus is already a Savior. But what happened when baby Jesus died? Would that be a Savior? If he grew up to be a young man, not baptized, not preaching gospel, somebody kill him, would that be a Savior? Huh? To be born, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, is that right? Is that right? But is he very, very, yet a King of Kings? Or will he be a King of Kings when he comes and reigns? That's a problem. And go look at Isaiah 9. Quickly now. Isaiah 9. People are quick to take words without understanding. Isaiah 9, and here we read in verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and so on and so on. When Jesus Christ was born, that day he was born, did all these things fulfill in one day? Huh? Was Jesus Christ a counselor when he was a baby Jesus? Was he? Was he called Wonderful when he was a baby Jesus? Could he be? Was he the Prince of Peace when he was a baby Jesus? And the Bible says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When is a son, and when is a child? And I don't think many of these people understand it either. As I said before, God is not frivolous with this word, or just, you know, using two words having the same meaning in one sentence. If the child is not different from the son, then God or Moses or Isaiah will have written, and to us this day a son is born. After all, it's a son, isn't it? When you give birth to your baby, you ask, born a girl. It says a boy. Is that right? My child is a son. So two different words. A child is a child, a son is a son. But in the Bible, the word son in the Hebrew context, in the Asiatic context, is when one who is tutored, who has been tutored, and then is proclaimed. A rich man gives birth to a son, tutored by a tutor, so that to take over his father's business, know all about his father's estate and everything. When the tutor said to his father, he is qualified. Then the father took up the ring and gave it to his son, and told the people, my son. Whatever he, in signature, he put every signature he put on paper is as good as my signature. That's what I mean by a son. A child is born in Bethlehem. A son is given at water baptism. That's why Jesus went to the temple and opened up the Bible. He's in the scroll of Isaiah. He said, this day this scripture is fulfilled. A son of God is given now. Not when he was a baby Jesus. That was a child born to be a savior. It wasn't Jehovah. A little baby Jesus wasn't Jehovah God in, as God in flesh there. It was a body, as the Bible said, as Paul said in Hebrew, a body has now prepared for me, for the word of God to dwell in. It was prepared. And when on the day of water baptism in the river Jordan, that's when the Holy Spirit entered Jesus Christ. That's when the word of God was incarnated to dwell in. The body was prepared for that length of time for the word to dwell in. Oh no, but again, you are wrong. When baby Jesus was born, there was already God. When he was in mother's womb, you know, as a little fetus, a little two cells, the four cells, there was already God. Brother Bram said, all those things are not God. Those are just flesh. You don't even have a soul yet. But you know, what can you tell people about the truth? They won't want to listen to it, would they? So it's very important when we look into the scriptures, you know. Lord, things are not what it seems. The brazen serpent that God had Moses built on a pole to be lifted up for those who were bitten by the serpent because of disobedience, whom which God sent into the camp and beat them, many of them were dying. And the people was crying out, repenting, and God said to Moses, make a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, and put it on the pole, and lift it up for those who looked up. You'll be healed. And they did. And a couple of hundred years later, they found this brazen serpent. King Hezekiah took that brazen serpent and broke it into pieces. People were worshipping that object. They think that it was supernatural. They think it was sacred. Or they think it's something that because it's God, it's still God and they worship it. You know? That's the problem. God has to remove even Brother Branham. I wouldn't know what would have become of Brother Branham if he was alive. People are probably lifting him up, worshiping him as God. Even like he's already dead now, they're worshiping him as some sort of God. God have mercy. People look to object. Even a lot of people think the Bible, this we know they call it sacred scriptures. Huh? Sacred scripture in what sense? That which was penned down from God. But this is just a book. You know what I mean? A book. The word of God is written on white paper. That is true. It'll be called sacred scriptures. It's not in any way sacred, in any sense that you worship this thing. That you cannot lie, having it like around, or put it in the cupboard, or put it in some places. You must treat it, you know, with an object of sacred, you know, holy reverence. Put it down there, ooh, and then you must wash your hand 5 times before you turn your page, and things like that. That's not what it means! The ideas of people! That's why my Bible is so dirty! Oh, brother, can you take the sacred scripture of God so badly, huh? War unto you. Hey, this is just a Bible. But the word of God is sacred. Not this black word on white paper. The word. The spiritual word. The revelation of it. That word is sacred that I hide in my heart. You know what I mean? I keep it in my heart. I keep it in my heart. That is sacred. That is the life that God gave me, that is sacred. This world will be useless to you. There are many of these Bibles being destroyed around the world by flooding, by earthquake. Is that right? Why did God allow those things to be and let His sacred word to go to rot in the ground? And you, this Bible, how long would it last before the pages fade away? My paper and my Bible is having, have a lot of scotch tape on it. How long would it? It will have perished. Is that alright? God said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It doesn't mean this book will not pass away. It means those which that He spoke out from His mouth. Interpretation of scriptures? We'll continue when I come back for a little more details on it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for grace again. We thank You for truth, Lord. We know so much, O Father, can be said. But we ask for Your grace to continue to help us, Lord. May we be faithful, Father, to that which You have given us, that we will continue keeping our hearts and our spirit and our souls. Lord, that we love You with all our hearts, spirit, mind, soul, and body, Father. We worship You, O Lord, in spirit and in truth. Lord, guide us and keep us, Father. We know we live in a world full of confusion. There is so much distress, Lord, and uncertainty, Father, on the horizon. And we also know, Father, even in the church, how long will it be, Father, before the Lord Jesus come? Or is the bride still need more saving, Father? More perfecting, that people can come to make a stand for Your word? We ask for Your grace, Lord. We ask for it, that You help us and guide us through. In Jesus' name, amen.